Good morning. Every one of you here who has a sibling, you grew up with a brother or sister at least once, but probably multiple times in your growing up, you heard a famous phrase from your parents that you probably, if you've grown up and had kids, you've said yourself. And that is very straightforward. Life is not fair. Yeah, you heard it, haven't you? Life is not fair. And the reality is that one child has a friend who has great parties and a pool, and the other child, his friend, doesn't have any parties, doesn't have a pool, and so what do? Life is not fair. Or, you know, one of the children grows up to be tall and athletic and acne-ridden, and the other child grows up to be short and squatty with perfect complexion. Like, what do? Life is not fair, right? It just doesn't work out that way. And yet, I don't know if it's because of the history of the United States where we actually have had serious problems in our past providing equal protection or equal rights under the law, and where we mistreated people in significantly negative ways. But there is a feeling within our culture today that trying to make things fair is really important. And so we work at that as a culture, don't we? We have equal opportunity lenders. We have equal opportunity employers. We have equal protection under the law. I mean, we work really hard to create within our world a sense of fairness. And oftentimes that even kind of goes to the absurd, where at the end of the year, everybody gets a trophy, and the kids have actually kept score. They know the stats. They understand, and I'm talking about little kids, you know, little kids. They understand the most valuable play. Like, they know all that in their head. They even got a fantasy soccer league that they've been working on themselves. But everybody gets a participation trophy to bring home. Kind of in this midst of this desire for fairness, we run into this parable that we're going to look at this morning, this parable of the kingdom. And if you're like me, when you read the parable, you think to Jesus, what is wrong with this picture? We've got a crazy employer here, and it sounds like you're saying that the kingdom of heaven is like this guy. Whoa! Well, let's get into it and see what it looks like. Matthew chapter 20. We've been studying the kingdom, and we came to understand that the kingdom of God is where the king rules and reigns. So our key verse for the study is found in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, where we're to pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we understand that the kingdom of God and the will of God are synonymous. In other words, any person who lives under the rule of God, that person is experiencing the kingdom of God. Any person that allows God's will to be their will, they're experiencing the kingdom of God. Now, we know that the kingdom won't come in its physical form until the king comes, until Jesus returns. But from the point in time that Jesus rose from the dead, defeating the power of Satan, up until the time when Jesus returns, we are living in this kind of weird time where we see evidence of God's kingdom in the lives of his people and in the world, but the full manifestation isn't here yet. And that's why Jesus tells all these parables to explain what life will be like right now as we experience and wait for the full manifestation of the kingdom. So, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 1, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like, and here we go, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. So, it's a guy who owns a big piece of property. He's got a vineyard on it. He needs workers. And so early in the morning, 6 a.m., he goes to the labor pool where people who are not attached, in other words, they don't have a regular steady job. They're not working for anybody else. People that are showing up to earn enough money to pay for their food for that day, they're waiting in hopes that somebody like him will need some extra help, will come by and hire them. So he pulls up at 6 o'clock in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. And verse 2 says, he agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. So he makes a deal with them. They work out a wage. It's a denarius for a day. That was the common wage of the day, kind of minimum wage. In our world today, it would amount to like $57. or something like that. Enough money to put food on the table, to pay a little bit of the rent, to kind of cover the bills for the day. So when Jesus said in his prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," this was the standard that he was talking about. Enough money for today. These guys were there to earn their daily bread. So this makes sense up to this point. And verse 3 says, about the third hour, so at 9 o'clock, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again the sixth hour, that would have been noon, and the ninth hour, which would have been 3 in the afternoon, and he did the same thing. About the 11th hour, which is 5 p.m., quitting time is 6. About the 11th hour, he did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and he found still others standing around. And he asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. And he said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." Now, up until this point, this guy appears to be a great guy. Like, all day long, he keeps making trips back to the labor pool, and each time he hires more people, he goes out and hires more people. He even comes back the last hour before quitting time, the 11th hour of the day, and he hires the last group of people that haven't found any employment all day. And so it appears that this guy is solving our nation's problem. He's reducing the unemployment rate. He's trying as best he can to help people out. So far, so good, right? Wish we had more employers in Austin that were doing that all day long, going finding people that weren't working and putting them to work. But here's where it gets dicey. It says, "When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wage, beginning with the last ones hired and going to the first.' The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each received a denarius." That's what the workers who contracted first were supposed to get. "So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more." I mean, you can just see them in the line, right? Like, okay, yeah, we said a denarius, right? Isn't that what we bargained for? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, those guys that only worked 1 hour, they're getting a whole denarius, so let's work this thing backwards. That would mean we've done a full 12-hour day. That means we're going to get paid 12 denarii. That's 12 days worth of work. We can take a vacation, Martha. Like, this is going to be great. If he's paying them that much, we're going to get the same thing, right? Well, goes on to say, "So they came expecting to receive more. Each one of them received an denarius, and when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'Friend, am I not being unfair to you? Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?'" Interesting story. Now, let's look at it real carefully, okay? Then we'll come back and take it apart. First of all, the guy makes 5 hiring trips. So he's the one that's initiating the hiring. Secondly, there's a difference in dickering between the first group and everybody else. Notice what it says. Verse 2, he agreed, first group, to pay them a denarius for a day. The word agreed implies that there's a conversation that goes back and forth. "Well, how much are you going to pay us?" "Well, I'll give you a denarius." "Well, is that, yeah, well, okay, if that's what you pay us, okay, that's a day's wage. We've worked it out. Okay, we shook hands. We signed a contract. We got a deal going here." But when he comes to the next group in verse 3, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace and doing nothing, and he told them, "You also go work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." All the rest of the groups had no contract, right? What did they have? They had trust and hope, which meant before he shows up, they don't have any hope that they're going to get a job. And what? Anything is better than nothing, right? Anything is better than nothing. So one group is operating completely on the barter system. Okay, we'll work, you pay us this much, we got a deal worked out. The other group is operating on the grace system. Hey, we're fortunate to have work, and we'll trust you with the wage. Third thing we see is that they're all paid the same at the end of the day, and that's what creates the problem. And the reaction that happens is, I think, a very expected reaction. Now, I don't know how you guys are feeling about this, but there was a group that went out and actually filmed an on-the-street discussion, and they contemporized it. So they talked about a guy who went out and hired kids in the neighborhood to work in his yard, and he agreed with the first group to work for $75, and then he went out and hired some later, and he went out and hired some later, went out and hired some later, and at the end of the day, he paid them all $75. And so this story is told to the people kind of out on the street, and I want you to see their reaction and see if you don't feel the same way. Let's watch together.
The fact is, the owner gathered them all together and paid every boy $75, the one that was hired for the last hour and the one that started at 9 o'clock. What do you think of that?
I would be a little upset if I was the first guy who had been there for 4 or 5 hours.
Yeah, definitely. I would be too. Yeah, because you worked harder and did a lot more work.
I think the kids that got hired first should get paid a little more than the kids that got hired last.
The first boy, if he worked longer all day, and then the other boy just worked an hour, it's not really fair.
Did he have an agreement with the rest of them? I don't know. But no, it's not fair, I don't think. I don't think so. I think the first kid got a bad shake.
What do you think the boy who was hired last thought?
It's a great deal. He probably was like, score, like that's awesome. But the first boy probably was pretty mad. I would be mad.
What if you were the boy hired at 4? What would you have thought?
I got quite a deal.
How about you?
I agree.
Okay.
$75 an hour, that's more than I ever made when I was working.
Like, for an hour's worth of work, you should probably get, like, $7.50 minimum wage. Maybe a little bit more since it's under the table and there's no taxes.
What do you think about the homeowner?
Unfair.
Yeah.
I don't know why he'd do that.
Yeah, he doesn't really know what he's doing. He shouldn't have paid the last guy for, like, a whole day's of work for only an hour.
In actuality, the homeowner's the one that was unfair because he was taking advantage of the people. And the boy that worked from 8 until 5 and earned $75, if he'd known what was going on, he'd have left at noon.
It depends on what he offered each kid at each time frame as to whether or not it was fair or not. I'd feel sorry for the kid that started work that morning if he offered him $75, but he agreed to it. So you get paid what you agree to work.
I think he's a pretty generous guy.
Yeah.
I think I'd want to work for him.
To me, the greatest contrast is the older gentleman and that last gentleman at the end, because the older gentleman actually indicts the landowner, basically says, like, he's unfair. What he did was wrong. And maybe he's got a little sour grapes because he never earned $75 an hour in his life. I don't know. The guy at the end kind of surprises us because he says, I think the guy's generous. I would like to work for him. Now, this passage says the kingdom of heaven is like this. So there's something going on here that we might be missing. It gets even more confusing because in verse 16 it says, so the last will be first and the first will be last. So there's a principle of last and first in order that kind of blows away what we would normally expect to see happen. So let's just spend a few minutes kind of unpackaging this from the meaning standpoint. So this is the story, but how does it illustrate what the kingdom of God is like or the kingdom of heaven? First principle that we see in the story is that people come into the kingdom differently. People come into the kingdom differently. I mean, it's a basic understanding of life. There's the guy that comes first and he kind of barters. And then there's the guys that come at 3, the 3rd hour, the 6th hour, the 9th hour, the 11th hour. People come into the kingdom at different times and in different ways. In fact, that's what prompted the story in the beginning. If you look back at chapter 19, starting in verse 16, is a discussion that Jesus has with a rich man, and the rich man is asking Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do? And Jesus has this long discussion with him about what eternal life is and everything, but brings him down to an issue of trust. In the very end, he looks at the guy and he says to the guy, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sell what you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. And the guy says, I'm not going to do that. Like, that's too big of a risk. I got too much vested in this life. I'm not going to follow you. And in the midst of that, Peter asks a really interesting question. As he sits there with his jaw open, watching all of this take place, the light bulb starts going on in his head, and he's got this incredible idea. Notice what he says in verse 27 of chapter 19. Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? One of the issues that the disciples constantly struggled with is, Jesus, we're your first followers. So in time, we got here first. You know, it's kind of like working for Michael Dell. The guy who got there first ended up with the most. You know, it's kind of like, we got here first, so because we're first, doesn't that imply that we're going to have the highest positions? We're going to be in the best place. We're going to be in the best shape. And because we've done the most, doesn't that mean because we've given our whole lives to you and we've sacrificed the most, that in your eyes, God, we're not only better than everybody else, but we're going to get more than everybody else? You see the mentality? You ever had that feeling before? Where you're starting to think to yourself, you know, I've been a believer for a really long time. God probably is feeling really good that he picked me. And you know, some people, like, they keep falling back into sin, but not me. You know, I've been leading a small group for a really long time. And so, you know, when it comes to the blessings of God, they really ought to flow into my life. My kids should never get rebellious. My job should never go out. Like, my company should never lay anybody off. Because God, I've been with you for a long time, and I've done a lot of good things for you. And so, therefore, I am kind of special, right? People come into the kingdom at all times. Jesus said to them in verse 28, chapter 19, he said, I tell you the truth at the renewal of all things. As you talk about the kingdom, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But, here's the caution, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Now, contrast that to a man who is nailed to a cross right next to Jesus. The Bible says the guy's a thief. And he and his friend are having a conversation across Jesus about why Jesus deserves to be there and why they don't, or maybe they all deserve to be there, and actually maybe he's actually worse than them, or at least he's a poor sap because he ended up in the same place as them. And they're having this big conversation back and forth about the justice and the injustice, and that one of them begins to mock Jesus. Like, you idiot, you thought you gave your life to God and you ended up in the same place as a criminal like me. And the other one rebukes him and says, we're deserving of our crimes and our punishment. This man deserves nothing. And he looks into the face of Jesus and he says, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Now this guy encounters Jesus at the very last moment of his life. In Peter's thinking, well, Jesus, I should have a better place in the kingdom, right? Because look at what I did. This guy lived a terrible life right down to the very end. Like, I don't mind him being in the kingdom, but make sure he's a street sweeper in Afghanistan because, like, I am a big deal. I'm a big deal. You see, what this parable is telling us is that from God's standpoint, when God looks down on that, he sees it very differently than the way we see it. The people come into the kingdom in different ways, and all are rewarded at the end of the day. If anything comes out of these parables we've been looking at the end of the workday, there is a reward or a recompense for how people live their lives. Now, in a future parable and message, we're going to be talking more about what that specifically looks like, but there will be an account. You will give an account for your life. That's going to happen. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will all give an account for what we did in our body during this lifetime, that God's going to hold us accountable and reward us for what we did. But in the midst of that, I think oftentimes we have this misperception, and I'm going to give you three of them today that come from this passage that I think are really important and powerful for us to get. The first misperception: we misperceive God's grace. We misperceive God's grace when we assume that we have earned it. We misperceive God's grace when we assume that we have earned it. Now, I want you to notice in the passage that God is the seeker. God is the seeker. Notice four times in the passage, in verse 1, in verse 3, in verse 5, and then again in verse 6, the landowner, who's reflective of God, he goes out to find people to work. So the very opportunity to be part of God's ministry, God's kingdom, God's church, that is because God initiates finding us. That's grace, God going out. God found Peter. God found the thief on the cross. God is the one who initiates finding us. The second thing that we notice in the passage is, who does the vineyard belong to? Who owns the vineyard? It's the landowner, right? The kingdom of God belongs to God. There would be no reward in the kingdom of God. There actually would be no life at all if God had not created it in the first place. So not only is God the seeker, but God is the owner of everything. The third truth that we find in this passage is that the wages paid, who do they belong to? The wages belong to the landowner, right? In fact, he even asked the question. He says to these guys, he says in verse 15, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Like, don't I have the right? In fact, if he wasn't providing the wages, then there wouldn't be any payment. So he's the one who is the seeker. God is the one who provides the work. God is the one who provides the rewards or the wages. And here's the thing that we tend to miss, that God clearly in his grace embraces, is that the work is also a gift. The work itself is also a gift. If you think that living a righteous lifestyle is somehow a punishment or a hardship, you misunderstand the beauty and the value of righteousness. If you think serving Jesus is somehow a burden, you misunderstand what serving Jesus really is. If you think maintaining a godly attitude by walking in the fruit of the Spirit is somehow some extra weight that's been pumped upon you that you've got to carry that's really difficult for you to do, you're completely missing what grace is all about. You see what? The very fact that you and I have the opportunity to live and speak and work and serve in Jesus' name, to bring his kingdom to other people, to speak the words of life to other people, to live out the fruit of the Spirit, to love our spouses unconditionally, to raise our kids in godliness, to reach into the community and do acts of service, even though those might be hard for us to pull off, even though they may work against our selfish nature, if we think at any point in time that somehow that's a burden, we've missed it. The alternative for that first group of people was to go without. To go without work, to go without wages, and to go without an opportunity. Had the landowner not initiated, they would have nothing. Had God not initiated with you and with me, we would have nothing. Here's the challenge. It is so easy for us to take the blessings of God and turn them into entitlements. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that God owes you another day on this planet? That he owes you that? Do you believe that? That God owes you another day? Well, let me ask you this. If you went to your checkup tomorrow morning and the doctor said, hey, like your heart's about to explode and you're not going to make it through the day, how many of you would be mad at God? How many of you would feel like, oh, God, like I'm only 62. Like I got 20 good years left in me. Or I'm only 16. You see, oftentimes we think that the very things that we've received from God as a gift from God, really, they belong to us and they're entitled to us, and we are really ticked off at God when they don't come together. And for every time that you've sat in your prayer closet and you've raged at God and said, God, why did you let this happen to me? That implies that we perceived, we expected that God was supposed to give us something that really he didn't have any reason to give us. If we presume on God's grace, where we start to believe that God's grace is a duty that he owes us, that really robs us of the richness of the blessing of serving God. And we begin to think that grace is something that we earn, not something that's given to us as a free gift. Second principle that we find in this passage is that we misperceive God's grace when we compare our efforts to others. We misperceive God's grace when we compare our efforts to others. Look at verse 12. This is so telling in verse 12. The guys that are hired first are grumbling, and they say, these men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and of the heat of the day. Now look at what he's saying. He's saying because we worked hard in the hot sun for a longer period of time than these guys who were hired at the end, that makes us better than them. That somehow makes us better than them because he says you have made them equal, the same as us. Let me just tell you guys, when we stand before God in his grace, everybody's equal. There's nobody better than someone else. And when we start thinking that because somebody went to the mission field, then somehow God, he believes they're better than the person who didn't go. Or when somebody says, well, you know, like, because you teach or lead a group of young adults, and that means you're better than everybody else. Or because you fostered kids, that means you're better than everybody else. Or because you're the one who feeds the poor, that means you're better than everybody else. In God's eyes, our efforts do not make us better than other people. It's not about a comparison thing. It's about a grace thing. Let me give you a couple recent illustrations for me personally. Some people think that, like, God thinks highly of me because I get to pastor a church. And I kind of think the opposite. I think, God, sometimes I wonder what you're thinking, giving me the opportunity to do this. But, you know, I'm very glad I get to. But I'm kind of thinking, well, there's a whole lot of people that are sitting out there that are a lot more gifted to do this than I am. But that's just kind of the reality because I know my own depravity. I know who I am. But I had two conversations recently. The first one was, we've got a guy in our church that works on world security. In other words, he researches and is tuned in to all the terrorist groups in the world. He's given his life to try to stop counterterrorism, to stop terrorism. And I've gotten to know this guy. He's spoken to our youth groups. He's spoken in a number of settings about the reality of evil in the world. He's a prince of a guy. I love this guy. And he constantly is sending me updates, partly because I got a daughter living in London, which is kind of the hotbed for where terrorism begins and spreads out from there. And so we talk about this, and he sends me updates. And the other day, I sent him back an email. I said, Fred, I said, I am so glad that you do what you do. The world is safer because you do what you do. And he sent me back an email, and he said, Tim, what you do is much more important than what I do. And I thought, Fred, man, you're one of the smartest people in the whole wide world, but you're wrong about that. You're wrong about that. Because from God's perspective, as you serve the world in his name, living out what he wants to live out, you're building his kingdom. You're doing what you need to be doing. And Jesus Christ is pleased with you. Because I'm pastoring a church doesn't mean that I have earned more favor with God. Second conversation took place with one of my other favorite people in the world, and that's Bob Lemon, the mayor of Cedar Park. I didn't ask for your permission to share this, Bob, but you're in here someplace, and you're pretty thick-skinned. So Bob and I were having lunch the other day because Bob cares about the city. Now, the position of mayor is an unpaid position. So, like, you raise money to run, and then you basically, you get to do this for nothing, and, like, you get everybody griping at you because, like, the city should be better than it is, and, you know, at least in your area. But anyway, he does this, and so we're having lunch, and we're having lunch to talk about how he can ensure that he is entreating God's presence and God's wisdom for giving leadership to the city, which I think is an awesome thing. So we're having lunch about that, and in the middle of that, I told him that we've started doing some tutoring at Nauman, which is the elementary school right down the street, and it's been a blast because I get these three little boys that I get to go work with and read to every week on Tuesday. And he was saying, man, I'd love to get involved in that. That's so cool. That's the kind of stuff that I really want to get involved in. And I said, well, Bob, like, you're already involved. And he said, yeah, but I'm just working in city government. I said, well, Bob, like, you're a missionary to Cedar Park. He said, yeah, I hadn't really thought about it that way. And I said, Jesus Christ is pleased with what you're doing. Like, to go in to that role and to serve Jesus by setting an example and bringing Jesus' presence. And, like, to me, like, you're a hero of mine. That's a heroic thing to me. I believe that Jesus Christ is pleased with that. And you know what? I have a lot of colleagues, people that do what I do, that they're perceived to be the first, like they're the first in the kingdom because they are ministers. And I just think the Freds and the Bobs of the world are going to be in the front of the line. I just think they're going to be in the front of the line. Anytime we begin to say, what we're doing to serve Jesus is more significant or better than someone else, and therefore we ought to get more benefits, more blessing, God ought to treat us better, our lives ought to go better, we've completely misunderstood God's grace. God has given each person their gifts and their opportunity, and he's going to treat us all, not in comparison to each other, but into comparison to how he perceives what his plan was for us and how we live out that plan. One more principle, and that is, we have a misperception of God's grace when we resent God's goodness to others. When we resent God's goodness to others. The question that just kind of pounds me in this passage is when the landowner, so God speaking in verse 15, he says, don't I have a right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? Are you envious because I am generous? Is it possible that the very generosity and grace of God poured out towards somebody could actually cause me to become envious of that person? So, lots of times, we look at other Christians and we say, why are they still employed and I'm not? God, I'm angry about that. Like, I think I deserve to be. Or, why were they able to have kids and I'm not able to have kids? And that really hurts me. That makes me envious. God's generosity to one causes me envy in my heart. I want you to see something in this passage that's so important. What would it have been like to be the workers at the end of the day? Look at what he says when he goes back out in verse 6. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Verse 7, because no one has hired us, they answered. Now take a moment and think. What would that have been like? Everybody here that's lost a job or are unemployed, you know right in the middle of your gut what that's like, don't you? Like, these people know that when they come home and they look their spouse in the face and they look their kids in the face and say, you mean we're not going to get to eat again today, Daddy? No, I'm sorry. We sat all day and nobody hired us. Well, why don't you leave at 2 o'clock and go to the lake? Well, because I'm desperate. I need work. All day long they waited, and they were unwanted. Now, the first group of people, they got hired, and even though they're working in the hot sun all day long, they have purpose. All day long they know. They have the joy and the satisfaction. They know all day long that their kids are going to eat that night, that they're going to have food on the table, that they're taken care of. They have the satisfaction and security of knowing that they're actually doing good work, and maybe they're even growing in their vineyard skill sets as they're trimming the grapes and so forth. They're doing something of meaning, and all day long they have the sense of security that at the end of the day, everything's going to work out for them, but not these guys that are hired at the 11th hour. And Jesus is saying this: tax collectors and prostitutes are also going to get into the kingdom. And some of you guys are going to resent that, because you're going to say, because we served longer and harder, we are better. And the grace of God is a grace that extends to people that we even perceive are unwanted. Why did they not get hired? They probably didn't get hired because they were considered too low on the totem pole of society to be worthy of employment. And so they sat there all day. And you see, what the employees ought to have been thinking, the guys that got hired first, is they ought to have been thinking a couple things. They ought to have been saying, man, we were idiots to drive a hard bargain with him. Next time, if he says, I want to hire you, don't pin him down to a number. Like, don't barter with him. Just trust his goodness, because he's so good that we could potentially undersell ourselves. God is saying the same thing to you and me. Do not go out negotiating with God. Do not begin the process of saying, God, well, if you'll do this for me, then I promise I'll do this for you. Or because I did this for you, you'll do this for me, because you will way undersell the grace of God in your life. Don't barter with God. The second thing that they should have been doing is they should have been rejoicing to know that their fellow brothers and sisters were actually going to be able to feed their family that night. And yet they're wrapped up in their own worth. Like, what does this mean for me? And how is it going to benefit me? And how is it going to take care of me? And whenever we begin to think about the grace of God through the lens of what am I going to get, We misunderstand God's grace. It is his unmerited favor poured out on the likes of all those who come to Jesus with an open heart. And the message of this parable is, if we trust God and follow him, he is going to take care of us in ways that blow our mind. He's going to give us purpose. He's going to give us meaning. And ultimately, he's going to give us his kingdom. And he's going to do that individually with each and every one of us. No need to worry about what's happening with the person on their left or the person on their right. Just do what they're told. Let me leave you with this one thought. There was going to come a time after the resurrection when Peter had so blown it. Because Peter said to Jesus, just before the crucifixion, he said to Jesus, "Hey, Lord, you know that I love you more than all these other men, and if all of these other men deny you, not me, like I'll die with you. I'll die with you. I'm the best one. Hey, I'm your best disciple, Jesus. Like, I'm your best." And Jesus said, "No, Peter, that's not what's going to happen. Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." And guess what Peter did? Peter did deny him three times. And so after the resurrection, Peter realizes that Jesus is risen from the dead, and he's encountered him and interacted with him. He thinks he's all done. So in John chapter 21, he thinks, you know, "I went from being the best disciple in my heart, in my mind, to knowing that I blew it completely, and now I'm going to go fishing." So he goes fishing, and in John chapter 21, Jesus comes and he meets with him, and Jesus invites him to take a position of leadership. He says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And yeah, you know I love you more than these. Well, Jesus will shepherd my lambs, and he does that three times to completely cleanse the three times that Peter denied him. And then Jesus tells him, "Peter, you know what's going to happen to you? You are such a favored disciple that you are going to be crucified just like me." You know, you told me, like, if all the rest of them desert you, I will even die for you. Like, I'll die for you. He tells him, "You're going to be crucified just like me." And what does the first thing Peter do when Jesus says that? He looks over and looks at John and he says, "Well, what about him? What's going to happen to him? Isn't he going to get it too? Like, what's going to happen to him?" And Jesus says, "Don't worry about him. Just follow me." That's what Jesus is telling us. Don't worry about the others. Let's just follow him. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Let me ask you this morning, do you understand grace? And are you embracing that as the guiding principle of your faith? Ask God today to remove from your mind all of your comparisons, all of your disappointments, all of your entitlements, and just sit before him and remember that it is by grace that we've been saved, and it's by grace that we live, and it is by grace that we will be translated into the life to come. Father, at the end of the day, we need you. Everything comes from you, and we're going to you. And you will provide what we need when we need it. Not because we've earned it, because you are so gracious. Father, liberate us from that tyranny of comparison, expectations, and allow us just to bask in the generosity of your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like us to